If you're here this morning with your Bibles, awesome. If you're not, shame on you. There's a Bible in the pew in front of you. Do not take for granted that what I'm saying is truthful. In America this morning, somebody's going to say something from the pulpit that's not going to line up with the Scriptures. May it never be in this place. And when I make a mistake, thank you for those of you who come to me and correct me. I appreciate that. It does more than let me know that you're listening. It lets me know you're studying. And lets me know that you're more concerned about the truthfulness that comes out of this pulpit than the man who proclaims the truth. And that blesses me. Continue to correct me according to the Scriptures when necessary. 1 Samuel. Remember, the book of 1 Samuel follows the time of the period of the judges. The judges break this cycle of sin and suffering and supplication and salvation. The people lament that there's no king in Israel and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And so God is anticipating that and preparing for the raising of the king. That's in 2 weeks when we get into 1 Samuel chapter 8. Next week we have the privilege of hearing from the happy chap, Chaplain Dudley Prickett. I cannot tell you how excited I am. I really am. The other thing we're going to do at the church tonight, it's probably an appropriate for announcement, for me it's just a matter of rejoicing, is this church will be going into a special called business meeting next Sunday with the purpose of voting on the happy chap as the honorary pastor of Texas Oaks, an honorary pastor of Texas Oaks Baptist Church. So I hope you can be here next week. It's going to be good. It's just, those of you who knew here last time, how many of you were here for the sermon on Jonah? Just say amen. How many of y'all want to hear him preach again? Say hallelujah and amen again. There you go. All right. So we're in the book of 1 Samuel, and God has raised up the first, most prominent of the prophets, Samuel, for the purpose of anointing a king. But before that, he's showing us who the real king in Israel is. It's none less than the Creator God, God Almighty Himself. And he's demonstrated that because in chapter 6, the Israelites got a little full of themselves. They had their trinket, the Ark of the Covenant. They had their religious symbol on their dashboard, if you will. And they're saying, hey, well, we've got God at our fingertips. God's going to do what we want, and we'll win whenever we're ready. And so they go into battle with the Philistines and find out miserably that they do not dictate a holy, sovereign God. He will not be manipulated. Instead, they find that 40,000 of their people die. And the ark is captured and goes into enemy hands, the hands of the Philistines, who play hot potato with it, because everywhere it goes, it's causing boils and tumors on the bodies of those who would not bow the knee. Finally full of it, they decide to put it on a cart, and we talked about this last week, and they send it with a couple of cows. Man, get this thing out of here. Get the presence of God away from us. They send God away. Remember that? The consequences, they were shouting, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? You shall make images of your tumors, from 1 Samuel 6. Make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land. Perhaps God will lighten His hand from you, from your gods and from your land. That was the consequences they were facing last week. There were an incident and an explanation of the cows in 1 Samuel 6. The cows had the Ark of the Covenant placed on them. They had their little ones, their newborn calves, taken from them. And the cows, despite their natural tendency, what nature has indwelt in them or embedded in them, what God has given them as a natural inclination to take care of their young, they leave their young and they head to a city called Beth Shemesh. And the cows headed straight along the highway. They didn't turn aside to the right or to the left. And when they got there, the men of the city rejoiced in the return of the ark, so much so that they split the wood of the ark and they offered those cows as sacrifices. Following that, we saw the casualties. We saw the casualties because when the Israelites had their ark back, they did not honor the sovereign Lord God. And in spite of knowing what was taught from the Old Testament, what was known and what was taught and experientially from the life of Moses, they not only reached up to touch the ark, but the individuals thought they'd prop the top open and take a look inside. And 50,070 Israelites died. The casualties. They were left with the Lord striking them with a great slaughter in 1 Samuel 6. They were left with the question in verse 20, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? They were left saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down now and take it away. Get the presence of God away from us. They were left. Because in 1 Samuel 6, God came, but they missed Him. 1 Samuel chapter 7, the title and the question, how many gods do you have? How many gods do you have? Verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 7. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came, and they took the ark of the Lord, and they brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Kirjath-Jearim is one of these cities. It's also called Kirjath-Baal. And it takes that name because of the prominent and pervasive worship of the false god Baal. It's a complex explanation and understanding of the mythological stories involving Baal and Ashtoreth. But what's necessary for the text today was captured by an article by a man named Dennis Brocher, if I'm pronouncing that properly. The title of his paper that I'm borrowing just a bit from was Baal Worship in the Old Testament. Allow me to explain this portion of what Baal worship was, because it answers the question, how many gods do you have? Yahweh has been experienced as a God of power. The God who fought Pharaoh. The God who parted the Red Sea. The God who led the Israelites through the desert. The God who parted the Jordan. The God who brought them into the land by toppling the walls of Jericho and by routing the Canaanite and Philistine armies. This led to the idea that Yahweh, the God to the patriarchs, was a powerful warrior God. He was the God of the desert who could be counted on to march in with His heavenly armies in times of crisis. However, as the Israelites settled into the land, they encountered the fertility cult of Baal. They were easily convinced that while Yahweh may be the God of the desert and the God of battles and the God of power, it was Baal who was in charge of the more mundane aspects of everyday life, such as rain and crops and livestock. They were worshiping a God that they thought was providing for them domestically as opposed to militaristically. The Israelites never abandoned the worship of Yahweh. They simply added the worship of Baal to their worship of Yahweh. Folks, I'm going to give you a big word. It's called syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. It's written on those cheat sheets the little ones have in their word searches. Syncretic worship is the worship of bringing false gods into the relationship with Yahweh God. It's an idea that I've got to have a little bit of this God, I have to have some of this God, I have to have some of this God, but boy, I've got to have some of the Yahweh God. It's a blending of the gods, if you will. Is your worship syncretic? Now you understand the question. Are you adding the Lord to your life just to cover your bases in case He turns out to be real? Monday through Saturday, I will live as if He does not exist. On Sunday, I will worship just in case He does. Are you syncretic in your worship? Matthew 7 has the answer to syncretic worship. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to you, says the Lord, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is a picture of religious church attenders facing their judgment. And God saying, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers, you who practice to perfect lawlessness. That's verse 1 of 1 Samuel. It sets the tone for all of 1 Samuel 7. We will see conviction. We will see confession. And briefly, we'll see confrontation in this chapter. How many gods do you have? You know, often as a congregation, we talk about the need for revival. The topic came up last Sunday night, revival. And it's so sweet because when I get in the text all week, guess what the text is about? Revival. It's about seeing revival in the land of Israel. Let's watch Let's see how revival unfolds among the nation of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim. What's another name for that? Kirjath-Baal. Good, you guys are doing well. And it resided there a long time. It was there 20 years. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and they served the Lord only. Very difficult portion in this first portion of the sermon, of this passage here, verse 2. It says, the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That time period of the 20 years is not 20 times 365 plus or minus a couple of leap years. The author is not indicating that it was a 20-year time period. What he's doing is he's approximating the time period for a generation. A generation is approximately 20 years. In Egypt, coming out of Egypt, in the desert, they wandered for 40 years. Everybody over the age of 20 died. Two generations died. It was the third generation that would follow the Lord into the promised land. Here we are in Kirjath-Jearim. It has been 20 years that they've had the ark back. And only now are they beginning to lament for the Lord. What he's saying here is the older generation in Kirjath-Jearim who refused to seek the Lord had to die off before the next generation would begin to seek the Lord. Those who would not respond had already died off. Folks, I have said this before. You've heard me talk to the youth. You are not the church of tomorrow, you're the church now. But let me speak to another group. You're not the church of yesterday, you're the church now. You don't retire until you and I are in the front of the room and only one of us is breathing. And you're going to see that next week. We are so privileged to have Chaplain Prickett as an honorary member of the staff. Because we ruin things for people. Because you can't tell me you don't have enough time. Working 50 to 55 hours a week as a program manager, you can't tell me you have enough time. You can't tell Michael you've got it really tough. And you can't tell Dudley Prickett you're too old. Folks, I dare say the oldest gentleman in this room is going to bring the Word of God in here next week and the house is going to rock. And I'm going to rejoice. Puts away the excuses. Listen, retirement plan for God has you stepping into eternity. That's where you retire. Until then, you're not done. Roll up your sleeves. Find out what God's called you to do and get back to it. And I'll tell you this much. God never calls people just to sit in a pew. He doesn't. Satan does. God doesn't. Whole generation had to die off before they would start to seek the Lord. Do not let that happen here. When Samuel speaks, Samuel calls for revival. When Samuel speaks, Samuel calls the nation to repentance. Four things that mark this revival. He's going to say, return to the Lord with all your hearts, remove the foreign gods, prepare your hearts, and serve Him only. Let's look at all four of those. I love Samuel. He spoke to all the house of Israel. That's the nation. And he says, return to the Lord with all your hearts. I like that. John and I have talked about the different body parts, and we don't realize this, but in Philippians, I guess it's Philippians 2:8. He says, I love you with all the affections of my heart, and I think the actual word there is intestines, if you will. It's bowels. Right? The seat of the emotion at least in the Greek, I'm not sure if it's necessarily true in the Hebrew, but the seat of the emotion was the bowels. Dear, I love you with all of my guts. From the very bottom of my bowels. The heart. is the seat of the will. It's the seat of the will. When God's got a man's heart, that man's will is towards the Lord. From the seat of the will, return to the Lord with all your hearts. Here's my question. Are you choosing? It's an act of the will. It's an act of the heart. It's a choice you make. Are you choosing to pursue the Lord with ferocity and tenacity? My defensive back coach used to tell us, you've got to be mobile, you've got to be agile, and you've got to be hostile. And when it comes to pursuing the Lord, you can't be any less. Listen. I'm wrestling with the thought that Christianity is coming on Sundays. And in the wrestling match, God's winning real fast because it's not. Coming to church and sitting in a pew is not following Christ. It's coming to the place where you are built up and prepared to follow Christ, not where you express the fullness of your Christian faith. And if this is the apex of your time with the Lord, shame on you. You're missing Him. You're getting a taste of what everybody else is getting. You're coming to a meal. You're coming to a feast. You're getting leftovers. When you could be going to dine at the table of the Savior Himself. You. Yes, you. Me, yeah, you. Personally. Each and every one of you are invited to dine at the table of Christ on a daily basis. And you're declining the invitation. I lament for you. I lament. Are you pursuing Him? In anticipation of syncretism, the blending of God's style, worshiping God's styles, God burned into the hearts and minds of the Israelites His refusal to share His glory by ensuring that the Shema, or the great proclamation of faith for the Hebrews, was so deeply ingrained. I'm going to leave my marker in 1 Samuel 7. Let me read to you the fullness of the Shema. And you can see how it smacks directly in the face of syncretism, of blending God with all the other gods to make sure you've got some sort of religious smoothie. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Make a choice. With all your soul, your complete being, and with all your strength. Are you exhausted in your pursuit of God? And these words which I command you today will be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way in your house, when you walk by, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 6, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take an oath in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Does that sound like God wants to share? And why should He? He and He alone is righteous, holy, perfect, pure, and just. And the only righteous, holy, just, perfect, and pure worship is of Him. Everything else is sin. It's not that God's egotistical. He's just perfect. Return to the Lord your God with all your heart. You want revival? It starts with you. Remove the foreign gods and the Asheroth. They're pursuing the gods of those who occupy the land. And because of the connection to fertility, the worship of Baal and Asheroth included sexual acts of immorality. It makes me wonder if the pervasiveness of pornography today, even in the church, is not a continuation or a representation of Baal worship today. Prepare your hearts for the Lord. The third way. Have you removed the foreign gods? Third way, prepare your hearts for the Lord. What did you do this morning to prepare to worship the Lord? What were you doing last night to prepare to worship the Lord? Perhaps asked another way, was what you were doing last night preparing you for the Lord today, or creating in you a greater need for that Lord? Do you prepare your hearts for the Lord? Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. God, make me mobile, agile, and hostile for you. Serve Him only. Serve Him only. You know, they were serving the gods all around them, and I'm wondering if we don't do the same. Anyone in here self-serving? Don't raise your hand. I'll raise mine. Why are you here today? Is it to proclaim the greatness of God? Boy, you should have heard the prayer time with the men this morning. Man spoke specifically that prayer. We're here, Father, to proclaim the greatness of You. Is it to rejoice in His salvation? Another man prayed that. As I knew what was in this sermon, and I listened to these men go around the room and pray for me, and pray for you, and pray for this time, they were praying the sermon. Why did you gather this morning? Are you here to profess His Son, Jesus Christ? Listen, are you here because it helps you make it through the week? Are you here because you're recovering maybe from a bad week? Folks, those are okay. Those are okay, and that happens. I understand that. That's why I love to be here 3 times a week and more. But if that's the only reason you're here and you're serving the Lord, you're self-serving. In fact, you're serving another God who happens to be you. Serve Him only. It's amazing that to the Israelites, He says, if you do these 4 things, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Stop and think for a minute. As a nation, we're at peace, relatively speaking. As a nation, it's not likely that anybody's going to come and raid Texas. The National Guard in Texas is the backup. You've got to get past every Texan. And like the Japanese warrior, I don't know if it's Hirohito, the Japanese warrior said, behind every blade of grass in America is a weapon. Praise God. We don't need to be delivered from a foreign nation. But folks, we've got something far greater than the problem of the Philistines. We need deliverance from something far greater than our enemies or even our current economic situation. We need deliverance from our sin. Listen to how Paul struggled for that very deliverance in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul captures the heart of probably everybody in here at one point in time. If not, it's something you will experience. Paul would write, "For what I'm doing," here's a godly leader, "for what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I don't practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good, but now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. I want to do it, but how to perform what is good, I don't find it. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Can anybody identify with that? "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The Apostle Paul spent enough time in prison to watch the Romans take a corpse and attach it to people's backs.
and they carried that dead body with them. And Paul saw his nature as that corpse that he was attached to. You and I need to be delivered from something far more than the Philistines. We need to be delivered from ourselves. So maybe at this point you're saying, James, I sense the conviction. Gosh, what do I do? Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 through 8. That's the conviction. Now comes the confession. Watch these guys. And Samuel said, in verse 5, gather all Israel to Mizpah. You may not remember, that's the city where the Israelites met after the concubine was chopped up by her Levitical husband into 12 parts and sent out to the nations. The nation of Israel gathered at this place, Mizpah. When something's going to go down, this is where they gather, apparently. Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Man, did I spend time just trying to wrap my hands around that passage. So they gathered together at Mizpah. They drew water and they poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said, "There that we sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Judge not that you be not judged, Samuel. Samuel judged the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord. Now when the Philistines, here's another group, right? When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When Israel's gathering together, it's got to be for war, right? There's no way these people are gathering together to come before the Lord. They're thinking it's war. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Oh, we should have gathered together. Now the Philistines are going to come kill us. The children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." That whole section starts with Samuel saying this: get the entire nation together, and I'm going to pray. Whoa. Anybody in here bold enough to send me and all the pastors out and say, gather all the congregations, those who profess to believers? No, gather everybody. I'm going to pray. How confident are you in your prayer life? Are you confident to call a nation to yourself so that they can hear you pray? Are you so confident in asking God for something and believing that He will hear and respond? I will confess to you, my greatest area in my walk with Christ lack is in my prayer life. It is. Practice makes perfect, and so I practice. James tells us about intercessory prayer. Many of you know James 5:16, right? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man gets a lot done. It avails much. Walk through some of the Old Testament passages with me. I'll read them to you and think through these. Moses has led the people out, and the people say, "Hey, we can do this, man. It's not just you. We can do this too." God strikes them dead. A lot of them. The sons of Korah. Therefore, the people come to Moses and they said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the nation. Godly men interceding. Daniel 9:20. Daniel's praying for the nation of Israel. "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel." Do you confess the sin of America? "And presenting my supplication before the Lord my God." Daniel was an intercessory prayer person. Elijah, 1 Kings 17:22, praying over the dead son of a widow. "Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived." It's a good thing I don't have that gift. My children would be down and up. Down and up. "I'll kill you!" And then bring you back to life. "I'll kill you again!" You want to hear what intercessory prayers look like? In Luke 23:34, it sounds like a Savior on a cross praying for me, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In fact, it's the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ that guarantees our salvation, Hebrews 7:25. He is also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. But while we have the privilege of intercessory prayer, almost every Sunday night a little more than a handful of us gather to pray. Why is it that in a church of 100 to 150 people, less than 10 people meet to pray? I've read a sermon from C.H. Spurgeon on prayer. I'd get in trouble preaching like this. Because when he asked the same question, why are there so few people willing to pray? He also tells his congregation in the sermon that it's probably best that you not come to our prayer time because it's not like you have anything to add. Ouch. Ouch. Folks, I know the Scriptures. I know the Scriptures. Matthew 18, 19 through 20. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Those who meet at 5:30, be encouraged. Those who can't, we know why you can't. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. This is meant to be an encouragement to those who show up. It's not an excuse for those who don't. So the nation in 1 Samuel chapter 7 drew water and they poured it out before the Lord. It's a symbolic representation of repentance, saying, I am pouring myself out before the Lord. Revival's getting costly, isn't it? We have to die. And they fasted that day. Oh, now you're pushing it. If our 5:30 prayer time was a potluck, we'd have to have our prayer time in the fellowship hall. We would. Tonight we're going to have 120 to 150 people because there's food. If I called for a fast and prayer, would we have to set up as many chairs? Here's what's happening. The symbolism is water pouring themselves out, and it's matched with a literal self-infliction. What I have to pray about is so crucial, I don't even want to stop to eat. It says, Lord, may the growling and the pain of my stomach be a call to cry out to you. That's the number one thing I know when I fast. So I'm hungry. I like to eat every 3 hours. I'm like a baby. You know, have to eat every 3 hours. And I promise you, it's a reminder to call out to prayer. Fasting is saying, Lord, I need time with you more than I need food. And in the midst of their praying, they say this, we have sinned against the Lord. Remember James 5:16 again? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Let me read to you the first portion of that verse. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now comes the confrontation. What was all that about? That was confrontation right there, was it not? Well, the things continue to happen, and this is a shorter portion of the message. Confrontation, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 9 through 17 as we close this out. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Boy, I love that. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. All they're trying to do is repent. They're having to fight. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder. There's a big bang. There's a little bang. This was a little bang. And He thundered upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth Kar. A little different, isn't it? Last time they took God out as a trinket. And now they're in battle with Him as Lord, having confessed their sins, and they're putting a whooping on the Philistines. What's different? Same ark, same God, same Philistines, except this time it's a nation that has chosen to follow the Lord. Verse 12, and Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. It's two of the five major cities of the Philistines. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And it was there he judged Israel. And it was there he built an altar to the Lord. I'm just going to read that one portion again. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. May that be us. Then the Lord thundered with a loud thunder. There's significance to that statement. What was Baal? Baal was the god who's supposed to water the land and control the weather. Here, God is demonstrating that He rules these things by using the powers of their god to defeat them. Explains the confusion in the next verse. They were so confused that they were overcome before, not by Israel. They were left asking, where's our God? Is our God against us? Is our God powerless in the presence of the Almighty God? Three answers to that. He's a false god, and yes, He is against you, and yes, He's powerless against you. Or you're powerless against Him. But Samuel always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. Samuel went home, and he built an altar to the Lord because Samuel had a heart to worship the Lord. Men, does that describe your homes? Does the worship continue in your home? Does the response to the Word of God continue in your homes? If I asked your children that question, would they give me the same answer? Hebrews 10:25 says, let us consider one another. Do you know why you need to come to church? Not for you. It's for everybody else. I won't say what Spurgeon said about that either. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Real quickly, anytime I'm in the Old Testament, I'm always looking for Christ. Did you see Him? Did you see Christ, or what I call the shadows of Christ? Check this out. What did Samuel offer? Was it not a whole burnt offering? Was it not a whole lamb? John 1:29, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Did you see the offering occurring in the midst of a great darkness that had overcome the land? Matthew 27:45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that's the time Christ was hanging on the cross, there was darkness all over the land. Did you see the shadows of Christ? The Lord God thundered from heaven, pouring out His wrath. Matthew 27:46, Jesus Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As He is the recipient of God's wrath being poured out. In Samuel, we see God destroying the enemy. In Christ, in 1 Corinthians, we know that the Son of God destroys the enemy of sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We've got a feast tonight, 6 o'clock. Hope you'll be here. We've got a prayer time next Sunday night at 5:30. Hope you'll be here. I hope you make us move into a bigger room. I hope you'll join those of us who've been praying. And I know some can't for various reasons. And I know there are some who can't who pray faithfully, and I appreciate that. And I know there's some who can't join on 5:30, but they're here on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, and I appreciate that greatly. But what about you? Where are you at in your prayer life? I thought about asking some of our teachers, Joshua, John, Scott, to take us through time of prayer, because I don't know that I really fully understand prayer. I've seen God do some incredible things in my prayers lately. And I have to tell you, one of them includes having somebody chased up on the top of his truck by two dogs. It doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Scared the snot out of that guy. Love him to death. But we prayed, and God did something incredible in his life, and he knew it was God. I've seen God do some incredible stuff. I've seen lung collapses not have to go into surgery this year, because God went to the answer of prayer. You're saying you don't know how to pray? Let me teach you one prayer. Father, your will be done. Can you find a better prayer than that? I dare say no.